Thank you, Mark, and good morning. It's good to be back with you. We're back in the book of Genesis, and we're looking at the end of these 6 days of creation with day six and day seven in Genesis chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 3. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and that every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to be together with your people on this day and open the scriptures and read them, and what a great privilege it is to have the scriptures, which is your revelation. And you have given us a brief account of history, how history began and how it all began. And we're reminded from it that you are the creator and all else is the creation. That means we are creatures under you. And Lord, we thank you for the great gift of life that you've given us. It is a treasure. It is a great blessing. We thank you, Father, that you give us life, physical life, and that you provide for us so abundantly. We see that in this text. We're reminded of your greatness, of your sovereignty, and your grace, and your care. That you are a God who creates abundantly and gives generously. And we thank you for that. Thank you for the physical life you have imparted. But Lord, what a great, great blessing it is to have the spiritual life that you've given us as well. Man was created a spiritual being as well as a physical being. But then we will learn, as we already know, of the events of chapter 3 and the fall that occurred and how the wreck and ruin of the human race came, and yet you did not abandon us. You sent your Son to purchase a people for yourself, and you've redeemed us from that condition, and you care for us and minister to us. And we're reminded of all of that in this text, of your great grace and power. So Lord, bless us as we study this passage and conclude this first chapter and the beginning of the second chapter. Bless us in our understanding of it. Magnify yourself in our minds. Give us a picture of you and your greatness. And in so doing, sanctify us. Make us more like Christ. Help us to understand that, yes, we are creatures and we are to live in obedience. And we have something of a pattern of that obedience just in studying the way you made all things, the order and the purpose with which you did it. And our lives are to be lived with order and purpose. And they can be lived in that way in the power of the Spirit of God and according to the Word of God. You've equipped us. Father, motivate us to be men and women who live in that way. Father, we pray for ourselves, not only spiritually, but materially. We have much to pray about there. You've made us material beings. We certainly see that in the second chapter of this book and how you drew from the dust of the ground to make the first man and breathe life into him, breathe the soul into him. We are material creatures and we're dependent upon the material things of life for sustenance. And you instruct us to pray for those things. Through your Son, you told us to pray for our daily bread. And so, Lord, we do that. We pray for the necessities of life and do so knowing that you're faithful to provide it. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that you do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. We can pray, and we should, and we need to do that. It's essential that we pray, and yet we pray with a lack of understanding. We don't know what we need and the order in which we need it, the priorities of life so often. And yet you do, and you provide for us in the best way. And we give you thanks for that. And the confidence we have is if you take care of the birds of the air, you'll take care of your people. And you faithfully take care of the birds of the air. So, Lord, we thank you that we can come to your throne of grace and know you hear us and you provide. And you can provide a job for the person who needs one. And we pray that you do that. And you can provide health for those who are sick. And we pray that you do that. We are feeble creatures, Father. We are dependent. We're dependent upon you for all that we have, for every moment of life that we have, and for the health that we enjoy. We pray that you bless those who are in need of your care. Bless all of us, Father. Bless us in this hour. Build us up in the faith. We thank you for the opportunity to be together, to worship together, to learn together. We pray that you would make this a profitable hour for us, that you would lift our hearts to you, that you would sanctify us, build us up in the faith. We thank you for all that we have in Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Over the past couple of weeks, we have read about the first 5 days of creation and all that God called into being. Now we come to the sixth day and God's creation of man. Yet, as we think about all that God made, the great seas filled with huge creatures, the vast reaches of space with its giant stars and galaxies, we feel the wonder David felt when he asked in Psalm 8, "What is man that you take thought of him?" But God did take thought of him and us and crowned him with glory and majesty. He created him in his image and told him to rule over the earth. Man is a king, the crown of creation. That's what God did on the sixth day. Then he rested on the seventh day, completely satisfied with his work. That's our subject. Man and God's Sabbath rest. But there is one last stage leading up to this great crescendo of creation. The animals. By the power of his word, God called them up out of the earth. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. It's not the earth that produced the animals, but God's creative power that formed them from the materials of the earth, the stuff that he had created in the beginning. Three kinds of animals are described. First, cattle and livestock. Second, creeping things, creatures that move along the ground, such as snakes and lizards. So the serpent that we'll be introduced to in chapter 3 is God's creation. And finally, beasts, the third group, which are wild animals that roam the fields and forests and jungles. They all fit into God's great scheme of nature. I can only imagine how it happened, but it must have been an amazing sight to see as these animals formed out of the ground, everything from rabbits to elephants emerging from the dust. And what a sight. And God liked what he saw. Again, he pronounced it all good. But it wasn't very good because it wasn't yet complete. So now we come to the final special act of God's creation and the greatest act, the creation of humanity. And it's introduced in a way that signals it is of special significance. What we expect to read in verse 26 is what we've read all through the chapter and what we just read in verse 24. Then God said, "Let there be man." Instead, we read of a divine conference. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Which raises two big questions. Who is the us in "let us make man"? And what is the image? Liberal scholars have explained the us as simply a vestige from an original pagan myth which a redactor failed to edit out of the text. I had an Israeli Hebrew professor who explained it that way, that this was evidence that the early Israelites were polytheists. But that could hardly be correct. The entire passage is strongly monotheistic, and if there were a myth behind it, and this were rewritten by some scribe, that would have been easily removed, and it would have been removed. So there are other explanations. The French medieval rabbi Rashi explained this as a conversation in the heavenly court, and that God was speaking to the angels. Job 38 does say that when God laid the foundations of the earth, all the sons of God, the angels, shouted for joy. But why would God need to consult the angels about his creation? He didn't need their advice. He certainly didn't need their help. And nowhere in the Bible is it even suggested that man was created in the image of angels. Further, verse 27 states that God created man in his own image, not the image of angels. And in fact, that's repeated. It is emphasized that we were created in God's own image. So a very common view that you read very frequently among conservatives and evangelicals is that this is rhetorical. That is, it is said for effect. Now, what we have here is what's called a plural of majesty. It's a way of referring to God with reverence and honor, a kind of exalted way of speaking of God. An example of that might be a king saying something like, "We are pleased to grant your request." Now, there is such a thing as a plural of majesty in literature, but the fact is there is no example of a plural of majesty in the Hebrew Bible. So there's no proof of that. The natural interpretation of this is that the us refers to a plurality in the Godhead. Now that this was a conversation occurring within the Trinity. That was the interpretation of the early church fathers and later of the reformers, and there's good reasons for holding that interpretation from this passage itself. The Hebrew word for God is plural, Elohim, that last part of the word im as a plural ending. And so this is a plural noun, and the fact that we have mentioned in verse 2 of this chapter the Spirit of God moving over the surface of the water, hovering like an eagle, doing something, it's not defined, but he seems to be protecting the earth in this original state, perhaps as some have suggested, planting the seeds of life within it, doing something that a personal being does. That indicates that a second person participated in the creation, and that second person participated in this divine counsel. Now, this alone doesn't prove that God is a Trinity, but it does indicate plurality in the Godhead as well as unity. The plural word for God is used with a singular verb. Then God said. So that indicates plurality, but unity. The doctrine of the Trinity is hard to prove just from that. In fact, the doctrine of the Trinity isn't developed fully until the New Testament. But this is certainly an indication of that, an intimation of it, a hint that the one God is plural. Three in one. Now, he created man in his image. This is what so astonished David in Psalm 8, that God would crown him with such glory and majesty, made him in his own image. That is a startling thought. It's an amazing thought, but it raises the question, what is it? What is this image? Now, that's a question that has caused a lot of discussion over the years. It's not something physical. God is a spirit, but it is something that separates man from the animals, that distinguishes us, that's unique to us. So, first, it's mental. Animals think, but they think on a low level. They're not self-aware. They respond to us, but they're not rational creatures. Man reasons. God does that. He creates with a plan and a purpose, and that's been imparted to man. Secondly, man alone is moral. We have a conscience. We have the ability to know right from wrong. God is the source of morality. He's the lawgiver. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is love, and man can both give and receive love. In fact, we love because he first loved us. So the image of God is mental, and it is moral in nature, and it is spiritual. God communicates with man, and man was made to communicate with God. We see that in the next chapter, in chapter 2, when God forms man. We have a detailed explanation of the creation of man and how he put man in the garden. And he talked to man and he gave man instruction about what he could and could not do. He could eat of every tree in the garden but one. God didn't have that conversation with the animals, only with man. It was an intellectual, ethical, and spiritual conversation. Then he told man to rule over the creation, be its king. The capacity to do that, to rule, it seems to me, makes up the image of God. It is now a shattered image due to the event in chapter 3. But originally, the image was whole and perfect. It was flawless. Luther wrote that he was convinced that before Adam's sin, his eyes were so sharp and clear that they surpassed those of the lynx and eagle. I'm sure that's true. He was made perfect, body, mind, and spirit. And even though Adam fell and sin affects every part of our being, nevertheless, as Calvin said, sparks of that original image still glow in man. He's like one of the great wrecks of time, like the Acropolis in Athens, a ruin, but still majestic. The gifts God gave us still function. Now, they're broken. They're twisted and turned to self in sinful use, but there are gifts there that are still used. Now, when God made man, he made him perfect. That was not the case about broken, twisted conditions. Man was sinless, and he gave him dominion over the whole earth and over all living creatures, over fish and birds and land animals. And all of that included women as well. As is clear from verse 27, where it is stated that when God carried out his plan to create man, he created both male and female, and both in his image. So women reflect the image of God equally with men. They're created together and created to be together and to share in this great work of ruling the earth. Verse 26 indicates that. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle. They share that responsibility because they both are made in the image of God. Then God gave man or mankind the first command for ruling the earth, and that was to populate it. Verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill it with human life. life that is not only physical but spiritual, life that bears the image of God and is capable of ruling and carrying on this rule, life that will be eternal. Now that's the first task that God gave to man, to be fruitful. And verse 28 says that God blessed them in it, which was the guarantee that they would be fruitful and multiply. God's blessing. One of the things that the book of Genesis demonstrates throughout, but what we see especially in the lives of the patriarchs, the end of chapter 11 on, is that children are a gift of the Lord. His blessing gives fruitfulness. What seems so natural to us is really the blessing of God. And this is the relationship that He blesses between a man and a woman. He created human sexuality. He made mankind male and female. This is His design for marriage. It's another example of how God has ordered the world according to certain fixed principles. He separated light from darkness, and He commanded every living thing to reproduce after their kind. God is not arbitrary. He is a God of order. And He has given order to the world so that it functions according to His design and with a moral structure. A moral structure that comes from God and that reflects His character. Marriage is one more example of that. It has been defined. It is between a man and a woman. And it must be, since it is the divinely ordained means of propagating the human race. But marriage involves more than having children. It involves raising them. It involves having a family, providing a nurturing environment. It is by the care and guidance of parents that children become useful to society. And the family is the foundation of a healthy society. But that is only possible according to God's pattern, by following the pattern that God has set out. And what is indicated from the pattern given here is a parental partnership in the task of family, a partnership of spiritual equals, but a partnership with a hierarchy in which there is male headship. The husband is the principal provider and the head of the home. Paul makes that explicit in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. He writes, "The husband is the head of the wife." That's suggested here in our own text in verse 27, where both the man and woman are collectively called man. And literally the word is Adam. But they're both brought together in that one term, and that word seems deliberately chosen to indicate male headship in the family. I know that modern society hears all of that with a tin ear. It doesn't get that. It doesn't approve of that. It seems intolerant to people and maybe even suppressive. In fact, certainly it does seem suppressive to people, but it's not that at all. It's clearly what the Bible teaches. It doesn't suggest male superiority. This is not a matter of worth, but of function. It indicates different roles and different responsibilities which work together and work together well when guided by love. James Boyce wrote, "Who is superior?" someone asks. I answer, a man is superior to a woman at being a man. A woman is superior to a man at being a woman. And they function best together because they were made together. Made to be rulers, made to be co-regents of the natural world. God's representatives made equally in His image. Well, in the remainder of the chapter, the Lord tells them of their domain, of their responsibilities, the scope of their dominion. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God has given all of that to man. This is so different, though, from other creation stories, those that were so current in the day that Moses wrote this, such as the Babylonian myths, in which man is made to work for the gods. Man was made to provide food for the gods. Man was made to be their slaves. In the Bible, it's the opposite. God is the provider, and he provides both abundantly and generously. He filled the earth with lush vegetables and vegetation to sustain man, not so that man could sustain him. He didn't make man to be his footman. He created him with majesty and nobility to rule over his vast creation, teeming with life, even though man is smaller and weaker than much of it. You look at the creation, you look at the order of creation, the whales that fill the sea, these massive creatures of the lions and the bears, and man rules over them, though he's smaller and weaker. No wonder David asked, "What is man that you take thought of him, that you would do so much for him?" What is man? He's the crown of creation. That's the Bible's answer to David's question. Now, the modern world has a very different answer to David's question, "What is man?" It answers, "Man is an accident. He's the result of random forces of change and natural selection. Life sprung from inert matter and evolved from a simple organism to complex forms. Nothing is due to design and creation. Everything is the result of time and chance. Life isn't sustained by divine providence, but by a rule that Herbert Spencer called survival of the fittest." And many in the world, at least many in the secular West, think that is so self-evident, it doesn't permit any challenge or alternative. It excludes all dissent. Everything's settled. The debate is over. Richard Dawkins said, "It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane." What he prefers is a theory of the origin of life on Earth given by molecular biologist Francis Crick, who was a Nobel Prize winner, which would seem to commend his opinions and what he had to say. And his view was that an advanced civilization already existed when the Earth was young and sent microbes out to seed the solar systems. So where did we come from? Aliens shot rocket ships into the galaxy full of seed that impregnated the Earth. Now, that's not science. That's science fiction. But left to himself, that's the best that a Nobel Prize winner can do. That makes me think of God's words to Job. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Now, look, we value science, and I think I've said that more than once as we've been going through this first chapter of Genesis. It really goes without saying. Of course, we value science. Science is a blessing. Science is used to unveil the mysteries of God in so many ways. We learn so much about His creation by the scientific method, and we benefit from the discoveries of science, and we cherish science. But even science, at its best, and its most brilliant, can't answer the fundamental questions that must be asked by virtue of our very existence, questions about our origin and destiny. Where did we come from and where are we going? Why are we here? Only the Bible can answer that. And the Bible is clear, and the Bible is simple. It doesn't answer all of the questions for us. I really don't think we could comprehend what God has done with our own finite minds and feeble minds, the great work that He accomplished and is set forth in this first chapter. But the Bible answers enough, and its answer is that God is the Creator and all else is His creation. Why is that hard to believe? It is rational and reasonable. What is it about that that is ignorant, stupid, or insane? Man's problem with the Bible is not evidence or a matter of rationality. It's morality. Because if it is true, if this is revelation, if God has disclosed the truth, then God is real and man must yield to Him. Worship Him. Man doesn't want to do that. Paul explained it all in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, when he wrote that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The universe clearly shows that God is, and everything is a creation. But men chose to worship everything rather than its creator. And he says, their foolish heart was darkened. The problem is not a conflict between revelation and science. The problem is spiritual. God must change hearts. God must open spiritual eyes. He must reveal Himself to those who otherwise do not see. And He does that. That's His work of sovereign grace. He demonstrates His sovereignty here in this first chapter of Genesis. His power to do whatever He does is clearly seen in all of this from the very beginning when He speaks and everything becomes out of nothing. This creation ex nihilo. Only God can do that. That's the power of God. And that power can open hearts to receive the truth of it, to believe this, and it does. But that power is demonstrated here, and He completes the creation, and when He did that, He pronounced all of His creation not just good, but very good. Having done that, God rested from all His labors on the seventh day, which certainly doesn't mean that He sat down from exhaustion and became inactive. Jesus, in one of His confrontations with the Pharisees, who were angry with Him on an occasion for healing a lame man on the Sabbath, said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working on the Sabbath." God didn't stop working on the seventh day. He continued to hold the universe together by the word of His power. He continued to guide everything and govern everything by His providence. He didn't wind it all up like a clock and sit back and let it run on its own. He's intimately involved every moment in everything that happens. He's omnipresent, He's omnipotent, He's all-powerful, He's everywhere, He's guiding everything. And that was taking place on this seventh day. What Moses means is that God's creative work was finished and He was completely satisfied with it. It was flawless. It was perfect. Later in the Law of Moses, the Sabbath was set apart for special observance. It became the sign of the Old Covenant, of God's special relationship, His unique relationship with the nation Israel. It was a weekly reminder that Israel was God's creation and that He had redeemed the nation out of slavery. So on that day, they stopped working. And they stopped working in order to remember Him and worship Him as the only Lord and God. All of the other gods, the gods of the Egyptians, the gods of the Canaanites, the gods of all the nations, were false, not true. This God, the Lord God, is God. Their Redeemer, their Creator, and they were to worship Him on that day of the week, every week. In the New Testament, the Sabbath, which has ceased to be binding upon us because the law is no longer binding upon us and the Mosaic Covenant has come to its conclusion, the Sabbath has a typological significance. It pictures spiritual rest. And ultimately, it's used of the millennial kingdom when Christ returns and He gives the earth rest. That's the hope the author of Hebrews offers to believers in Hebrews chapter 4 when he writes, "There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It has been promised, but it has not yet been entered. It remains for us to still enter it. It is still future." And that is the goal of history. So just as the creation week had a conclusion with rest, so too history will conclude with rest. Not inactivity, but worship and joyful service to the Lord. But it won't be labor. It will be joyful service and very active. So all of this in Genesis reveals not only what has happened, but what will happen, and shows that history is not continuously going on in a meaningless circle, around and around without a goal, just one thing after another, without any purpose. Nor will the galaxies which astronomers have discovered are actually speeding up, continue expanding out until the universe eventually fades into eternal darkness. The Bible is revelation. It makes known what only God could make known. There's no way to study the universe, to study the material world and understand its origin or its destiny, understand those things. And the revelation that God gives us about life and about the future and about the whole cosmos and what's to come is not despairing at all. It's hopeful. There's a glorious end to history, a glorious conclusion to it, when Christ returns with his kingdom and reward. And that itself is not the end, because that kingdom will then become a new heavens and a new earth, which is eternal. But that's the future. The future is glory. The future is reward. It's going to happen when our Lord comes. So in the meantime, we are to live in that light and know that that is our future and live for that in the present. We're to continue to serve Him. We're to be obedient to His commands and live and work as the Lord did. And we see how He worked here in this first chapter of the Bible. He worked with purpose. He worked with order. That's how we're to live our lives. That's to characterize our lives. And we're to do all of this to His glory, because He did everything to His glory. That is the great end of all things, the glory of God. That's to be our object in life. The day will soon come when Christ will return and reward us. In fact, that's how the Bible ends in the book of Revelation. He's coming quickly. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Now, that's what the angels told the disciples that they were to be looking forward to, and they were to be engaged in, they were to be working toward when they were on the Mount of Olives, you remember, and the Lord ascended into heaven, and they're standing there watching Him go up into the clouds. The angels said, "Why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way. He's going to come back physically. He's going to come back to that same mountain. He's going to return in glory with power and His reward. So get busy," is what they're saying. Live for Him. And that's what they did. They returned to Jerusalem. They waited on the Lord. They received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And they got to work in the hope of the Lord's return and the kingdom to come, which is the rest to come, the Sabbath to come. But there is rest for today as well. In fact, the kingdom rest pictured here in the Sabbath rest begins now for every believer in Jesus Christ. In his Confessions, Augustine wrote that famous prayer right in the very first paragraph of the book, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." God made man for himself. God made man for a relationship with himself, not to be his slave, but to be his son and daughter and have a relationship, to speak to him and to have communication and conversation, just as he had with man on that sixth day. That's what man was made for. That's what men and women were made for. That's what you were made for, to have fellowship with the Lord and live to his glory. And people will always be restless until they come to Him through faith in His Son. That's where we find rest for our souls, where the burden of sin is lifted and cast into the depths of the sea. That's salvation. It is freedom from sin. It is freedom from sin's penalty. It is freedom from sin's power. And someday it will be freedom from sin's presence. God enters into a relationship with us that brings order into our lives. Just as He brought order out of chaos in the beginning to form the cosmos, He does the same with us. He does that in our lives personally. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit that's hovering, moving over the surface of the waters to deal with that creation in its original form, He's in our lives. to do the same, to direct our lives, to protect our lives, to enable believers to live as freeborn sons of God. We are enabled to bring our lives under control so that we have peace and joy and live fruitful and meaningful lives. We have all of that in Christ. We have all of that because we've been made in God's image. And that image is being restored daily through the work of the Spirit of God. A part of that image is what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, that God has set eternity in their hearts. Animals don't have that. Man has a sense of the eternal, that there is more to the world and more to life than just this and what we see. And there is. God invites all to have an eternal future of peace and joy through faith in Christ. So if you're here without Christ, if you've not believed in Him, look to Him, trust in Him, and enter into that life in which God, the Creator, becomes God, your Father, and blesses you greatly. God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do adore You. We adore our triune God, maker of heaven and earth. All that we have is a gift from You. And the great gift that we have is Your Son, who purchased our salvation. We give You thanks and praise for Him. Thank You for the eternal life that is in Him and Him alone. It's in His name we pray. Amen.